great to worship with y'all. Steve, it's great to have you here this morning. Kurt, where's Marianne? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Great to have you here. Tell Marianne we miss her. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, that we're not an afterthought, Lord, but a constant for you. Lord, you are constantly involved and care for us in our lives. And this morning I pray that with your word that you pierce us, that you change us from within to be more and more like you. I pray that we see ourselves this morning as you see us, or at least just a glimpse. It's your name we pray. Amen. Life is always changing. We talked about this morning. It feels like as soon as you get into a groove, something throws it off and you've got to refigure out how to get into a groove. Sometimes there are little changes, and sometimes there are dramatic changes, but life is filled with seasons. There's months where we're coasting. Things are going great. You're scared to look up around the corner. Things are going so well. My kids are responding to my amazing parenting. My spouse is madly in love with me, and rightfully so. Work couldn't be better. And we have these moments. But we know we're one circumstance away from everything flipping upside down. Can you relate to that? And we wonder, how do we respond as Christians? So today I hope to articulate what the Scripture says about this. I'm going to tell you one of my favorite stories to tell. I promise you, if you listen, this will be a story you'll remember for the rest of your life. And I don't pump stories up that often, but this one's really good, so listen. Being in the church, you get invited to a lot of weddings. Going through college, you get invited to a lot of weddings. Being married to a wedding coordinator, you go to a lot of weddings. So Don and I have been to countless weddings, I'd say well over 100. But there's one wedding that stands out for me over every other wedding I've ever been to. And this was one of the first weddings that I was in. I was a groomsman. One of my buddies from college, a really good, strong Christian man, he did everything right. Everything for his wedding he did right, to the point where it was almost nauseating. Like I said, I was a groomsman, and we wanted to go out our very last night before he got married to celebrate. So we go out for dinner. Come the end of dinner, it's about 8 o'clock, and we were trying to plan our night, what we were going to do to celebrate. And after the check came, he said, "Guys, I'm just going to go home. I got a big day tomorrow, and I want to be well rested." And being good friends of his, of course, we did not make fun of him at all for this. We dogged him and then texted him and dogged him some more and then made fun of him the next morning when we saw him. He went home and got sleep, and we all stayed out, and the very next morning we got together and he was chipper and happy and we were all tired. And we had a great morning. And we got together and we prayed for him, and we prayed for his wife, soon to be wife, and then it came lunchtime and we decided what we were going to eat, and we all ate greasy, terrible food for you, and he wanted something light so he could look good and feel good. Everything that he was doing that day was right. He had a great day. He wasn't nervous. It finally came to the time. So we go to this amazing church. And this church was in the middle of downtown Dallas, and it was gorgeous. Massive A-frame church where you walk in and the first thing you see in the back is this massive pipe organ. You know, those pipes that are, you can't wrap your arms around, and they go all the way up to the ceiling. And beautiful, beautiful stained glass windows. Just an amazing church. And they had this wooden stage, and it was just a really beautiful place. So the wedding starts, and my job is to walk up on the stage and take one of the bridesmaids with me. My whole job was to not trip her and to not fall myself, right? That's all I've got to do. I've got to go up there and not trip. And I did it. Got up there, didn't trip. Checked that off, and the wedding gets started. And it's going wonderfully. The church is filled. People are happy. The bride's got a huge smile on her face. She's beautiful. Everything is going extremely well. Until we get to the vows. We get to the vows, and in this particular wedding, the preacher would say the small portion of the vow, and then the groom would repeat it. You guys have been to weddings like that, right? So the preacher would say the vow, and the groom would repeat it. And after the first time he repeated, you could literally see the color go out of his face. Just pale white, and his eyes looked off. And he, after he repeated the first time, he covered his mouth. And then the preacher would say the next part of the vow. And he would repeat it and cover his mouth. And they got to the for better or worse part. No joke. He started to get there and he had to cover his mouth. And he got sick. And he tried to hold it, but couldn't. And looked at all the groomsmen first and projectilely got sick and jerked his head and got his fiance, got the preacher, and you could hear a pin drop. And we're all thinking, what in the world do we do? And then he passes out. And my best man, the best man of that wedding was my roommate in college. So he catches him, because he's right behind him, as he passes out. Now, something about my roommate in college. At the sight or the sound of somebody being sick, he gets sick. So he turns pale white, and I grab him, and I say, we've got to go. And so we exit stage right, everybody, and the bride's party exits stage left. And everybody's sitting out there with nobody on stage. The pastor keeps his mic on, and he's on his cell phone calling the janitor saying, we need towels, we need towels. And everybody in the congregation can hear that they need towels. So I go back into this tiny, tiny bathroom with the groom. The smell was bad. And we start cleaning him up, and he is so frustrated. All this planning that went into this day, everything that he did to try to make this right, just like that, was turned upside down. Everything that he had planned, this was all that anybody was going to remember. And then all of a sudden comes his bride, and she walks in and says, are you okay? Now, a lot of brides that I would know, of these weddings that I would have gone to, would not have first thought, how are you doing? But how dare you ruin my, this is my day. She went in there and gave him a hug and gave him a kiss and said, let's go back out there. And we got everybody cleaned up. That was a chore. The groom had to take off his white jacket, take off his shirt, and borrow his new shirt, his button up, from his dad, who had to go back into the church with a wife beater and a suit jacket. I don't know the technical term for that. I know I'm not supposed to say that up here. White hugger. There you go, wife hugger. It was comical, but to them in that moment, it was a special moment. They still made it, and we went back out there, and we finished the vows. The kiss was the most awkward kiss I've ever seen at a wedding, but they got married. And then we go to the reception in this downtown penthouse in Dallas. Amazing reception. And great party, but the groom had to go cut the cake and go to the bathroom. Had to have the first dance and go to the bathroom. Just constantly back and forth. And what had happened is he picked up a bug that hit him at the exact wrong moment. And he couldn't have helped it. Side note, they're married today. They have beautiful, beautiful kids, and they're great Christian people. But this is a microcosm to life. These moments that just with the flip of a switch, everything that you have planned, everything that is going the way that you want it to, can be flipped upside down, and your plans, they go out the window. And we see that in the text today. We are looking at this amazingly dramatic story in the New Testament, the temptation of Jesus. I told you guys you'd remember that story. I've preached the temptation of Jesus. I've taught the temptation of Jesus many times, but as I read through it this week, I saw it from a different angle, so we'll have to look at that. Last week, I preached through verse 11, where we got to see a peek of how the Trinity loves and serves one another. That's what they constantly do. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always concerned and orbiting around the others. And it's a great celebration, Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit comes and descends on Jesus like a dove, and God the Father speaks affirmation into Jesus, says, "This is my Son, whom I love and with I am well pleased." It's an amazing moment. And I particularly enjoyed preaching out of last week's text. The idea that this same Trinity that created everything out of love and service to one another, that is the image that we were created in. And that is the image that we are supposed to replicate in our relationships with one another. We are created out of their image and their likeness. And what is their image and likeness? It is revolved around loving and serving each other above ourselves. And that is what we were created to do. And we see that here in Jesus' baptism. That now, since the creation, they are starting to restore the process back to the original creation, that we are a loving, serving people. And it's amazing that we get to see just a glimpse of that here in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 10, and then we'll get into the new verses this morning. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then the story takes a dramatic turn, one that I would not have seen coming. It wasn't like my baptism. After I was baptized, we kind of had a party and everybody went out to eat, and it was a great celebratory thing, but not Jesus' baptism. Look what happens to him immediately in the next verse, verse 12. At once, or according to your translation, some say immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels attended him. And we see this huge shift. Things go from wonderful and great to Jesus was immediately sent. He was sent to the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. He's fasting, going without food. He is weakened. And he is tempted face to face by who? Satan, or the enemy. And to understand exactly what's going on, we have to ask a couple of questions. One, we need to know who is responsible for sending Jesus from his baptism immediately into the desert. And two, what is the purpose of this? What is Jesus being tempted with? The last question is, what does this mean to us today? So who's responsible for sending Jesus to the desert? The Spirit. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is responsible for that, and that's difficult for most of us. That's difficult for most of us to understand. We don't understand how God can allow us to be tempted, and how God is any way involved into testing us. We know that God is not the one that tempts, but he allows it. We see that in the book of James. You don't have to turn there. They'll put it on the screens. James, I think most of us are familiar with this. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God brings us trials. He tests us. He brings circumstance, moments that feels like we are absolutely being crushed. We're not able to rely on anything else. Whether it's financial ruins or struggles with our kids or with our jobs or with our spouses or feeling alone or doubting yourself or having an identity crisis, and it seems like we are being crushed. Have you ever been there? Can you identify? Mark is helping us understand that God is a God that tests. To bring about truly who we are so we can become more and more like Him. I had a friend that said, God is a God of pop quizzes, but He's not a God who tempts. The tempter is always the enemy. The tempter pursues to be a predator on the prey. And it's funny that they kind of have the same goal, God and the enemy. To convince us that we're weak. And Satan wants to tempt us that because of our weakness that we cannot trust God. The funny thing is that God wants to show us how weak that we are so we can trust in Him and know that our trust is not in ourselves because, yes, we are weak. We can do nothing without Him. Satan wants to say, you are weak because of Him. God can't take care of you. Look at the state that you're in. So we're going to look at these three temptations, and they're not actually found in the book of Mark. There's only two verses in the book of Mark. So we're going to look at these temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and he said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He says, first of all, command these stones to turn into loaves of bread. He wants Jesus to doubt God's provision for him. In the middle of this hunger, in the middle of difficulties, we have all seen and experienced this and doubting that God is a loving and kind God. We've had these moments in our life where we've said, come on, God. How do you allow this to happen? You guys ever had a moment like that? God, how could you being all powerful, you being all knowing, you being able to intervene wherever you want, how do certain things in life happen? Satan starts by attacking who Jesus is here in this passage. He says, if you are the Son of God. Did Satan know he was the Son of God? Before anybody else, none of his disciples have a clue that he is a disciple of God. This is at the very beginning of the gospel. Jesus knows, Satan knows, if you are the Son of God, well, that's exactly who Jesus is. He tries to put doubt there. In the middle of your hunger, turn these stones into bread. Tells Jesus, if you want to be taken care of, provide for yourself. God will not take care of you when things go wrong. Eating's a good thing, right? Amen? You guys like to eat? Eating is a good thing. We have to eat to survive, right? We can go certain periods of times, we can fast, but eating is a very good thing. It is fuel for your body. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. He had been alone for 40 days. And he tells Jesus, if you want to eat, you got to meet your own needs. Take care of that yourself. And this is the lie I think he speaks to many of us. Probably more this lie than some of the others. You've got to earn your own righteousness. You've got to earn your own salvation. You've got to provide for yourself. Or how about this? You have a plan. And God isn't providing the way that you have in your plan for Him to provide. God, you must not care. You're going to have to provide for yourself. That's the whispers that the enemy constantly bombards us with. Or you have, the other one is, you must have done something wrong to be in this position. Want things done right, do it yourself. That's what I was taught when I was a kid. If God was caring and a loving God, why would He allow this to happen? Pursue your own comfort and your own joy. It makes you happy. Famous song, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. I'm not going to sing it because it will be that bad. That's what we see in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are tempted. The first thing is this identity issue. Is it true that God said you can't eat of any tree? He's painting half-truths. That's what the enemy does. He uses half-truths all the time. That's not what God told him. He said you can't eat from this one tree. And he twists things. Satan thrives on half-truths. And he tempts. He tries to convince us that the goal of life is to be comfortable. The goal of life is to have your needs met, not to glorify God through trust and faith, which is exactly what God designed us to do. We looked at that last week. We looked at how the Trinity constantly, their role is to love and to serve each other. That is our goal. That is what we are as Christians, over comfort, over the things that we feel like we need. You and I know something. We know that God provides. Do you know that? Do you know that God provides? Do you believe that? Amen? God provides. But have you been in the middle of it and thinking, where is the provision? Have you ever questioned that? It's easy to believe God provides when things are good, but when you're in the middle of it, when you feel like you're in the middle of being attacked, what is our response? Look at Jesus' response in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, "It is written." Get used to this response. Jesus answered, "It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We move when He tells us to move. We do what He guides us to do. It is written. It is written. And this is our response constantly as Christians. It is written. I don't live for my pleasures. I don't live for my comforts. But we live for God and His will in our lives. I wait for His words to guide me, to instruct me. That is the way that God is calling us to do here. Second temptation here. Second temptation is to twist God's word into personal advantages. Anybody guilty of that? I think we all have been guilty of that at times. To try to justify the things that we want, our own desires, by twisting God's word. The Bible says this, so I can justify this. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that he will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan says, "Jesus, you want to use Scripture? Well, here's a verse. I can do that." He quotes God's word. "Have you forgotten what the word says?" is what Satan says. You can do what you want, and God will take care of you, and Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word. So Satan, this isn't going to work. It's ironic here. The first temptation, God's not going to provide. You've got to provide for yourself. Second temptation, God will provide. You see that? The first one, he says, you got to provide for yourself. Turn these rocks into bread. The second one says, you throw yourself off, God will provide for you. That's how Satan works. He goes back and forth and back and forth. He does this a lot. Does whatever it takes to convince us that God is not good, even by saying God is good. And we buy into the lie that our provisions are as important to God as His will for us in our life. Something that I've learned about man and woman is they can justify about anything that they want. But look at Jesus' response. He responds with a perversion of Scripture to Scripture. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Bam, Satan. You try to tell me what the word says? I am the word. Here's what the word says. He says, "It is written." How often should that be our response? when temptations come and we don't know what to do, it is written. It is written. This is what is written. This is how the Holy Spirit is guiding me. How do we take the Bible out of context? How do we pervert the Bible for our own needs and our own desires and goals? Well, we can look at some of the most dramatic perversions. The KKK uses the Bible all the time to promote what they believe in. When Westboro Baptist Church was picketing funerals, would take scriptures and use that as their guide. When we twist it, when we say things that make our life more comfortable and easy and disregard the rest of it. There are many uncomfortable things in our word. There are many uncomfortable things in the Bible. Many politically incorrect things in the Word of God. And that's why we as a church sometimes painfully go verse by verse as we study a scripture. So we don't take things out of context. So that it always pushes everything back to the gospel of Christ. The Bible says, submit to me, wife. What does it say a couple verses after that? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I can do whatever I want. The Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry. I no longer live for myself, but for Christ that is in me. We have a tendency to pervert the word to make things a little bit easier for ourselves. Third temptation here is the attempt to break the first commandment. Satan is constantly attacking the first commandment. And this is his main attack, I believe, on all mankind. Because every other of the Ten Commandments hinges on the first commandment. So Satan is clearly wise as he attacks this. He's crafty. If he attacks this one, then all the other dominoes fall into place. Be your own God. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. First thing here is Satan's way overplaying his hand. He does not have the ability to give everything that he just promised, but he doesn't care about keeping his word. But think about the cross. I want you to think about the cross for a second. Think, if Jesus was never tempted, if Jesus didn't answer all these temptations, what was God's plan? Do you think that on the cross, Jesus never got a glimpse of what he was headed to do? Do you think he understood what was coming before him? Do you think he ever thought, surely there's got to be a better way? He had no desire to choose the cross. That wasn't something that he was joyful about. In fact, he sweat blood. He said, Father, take this cup from me. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And you think in the middle of that Satan didn't tempt Jesus here. Jesus, you have a long road ahead of you. You have become flesh for a people that do not care about you. And you're going to go to the cross and go through all that. You don't have to suffer. You did nothing wrong. In fact, you're being punished because your people, they're the ones that did wrong. There's a way that you can do this without sacrifice. Just bow down to me. I think a lot of us would say, where do we sign up? But our Lord and Savior didn't. And this temptation that we are constantly faced with of choosing the easy way out isn't who we are. It's not what we were made to do. If you remember last week, we were made in the image of the Trinity and to constantly love and serve at the expense of ourselves. And that's what our Savior does for us. to serve one another, to serve God over our own desires, over our own selfish ambitions. The kingdom of Satan is completely ruled by self-seeking, self-centric mentality. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the gospel, is putting him first always. And Jesus gave a brilliant response, as he always does in verse 10. Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." When we get baptized, we make a big deal out of it. Rightfully so. We sometimes do it out at the lake and have a picnic and have a party with friends and family to celebrate. Jesus was immediately taken into the desert to be tested, to be tempted. Because of what was ahead of him, because of the testing that awaited him, that would restore God's family, Jesus was able to take that punishment for us. We talked about the my God, why have you forsaken me last week? That pain, that separation for the first time in all of eternity, that a perfect relationship was turned upside down. Imagine that pain. We can't even imagine that pain. And that's why we can't say, Jesus just doesn't understand. Jesus, you didn't have to deal with what I have to deal with. The scripture, I promise you, disagrees with you. Your temptation is not greater, doesn't come even close. We can never give up what he gave up. We never can lose as much as he lost. He had never been separated from God the Father ever in all of eternity, yet he chose that for us. He was tempted, scripture says, in every way that we are tempted, and even greater, and he never failed. He trumped every single temptation. He gets you. He understands what you are going through because he himself was tempted. He gets your struggles. And we see and we know as we continue to mature in our faith that testing only brings out who we truly are. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, not yourself." In the middle of hardships and trials and doubts, our great problem is our tendency to focus our eyes on our problems instead of focusing on him. Martin Luther struggled greatly with this. He struggled with depression. I don't know if you knew this, but Martin Luther really struggled with depression. Had long seasons where he would go where he was depressed. He would go weeks where he couldn't get out of bed. His wife didn't know what to do, and it caused trouble in their marriage. And his wife famously took a black cloth at one point, and she put it on his door. And this was symbolic at the time that somebody had died. And he opens the door, and he sees this black cloth, and he says, "Great, who died?" Because he was depressed. He was having difficulties coping with the circumstances that he had in his life. So he sees this and he thinks, surely somebody close to me has died. Who has died? You know what her response was? I thought her response was going to be you. But she says, God. And his response was, you blasphemer. And she says, no. No, you live a life that looks like God has died. But he is alive. In the middle of our own trials, we struggle that at times God is good. In the middle of a struggling marriage, God is good. God is sovereign. Your financial struggles, your health, did not and does not take God by surprise. He still watches and is loving and is caring. And he's walking every inch with you. So how does this apply to us today? Couple of things. First of all, Jesus is our perfect example through trials and through temptations of enduring the weight of struggling and resisting. He's our perfect example. So take his ways and soak them up. And that is who you have in you. Christ is in me. That one that never once failed, Christ in me. But not only is he our example, he is our help. So first of all, he's our example, our perfect example, but he's also our help. He did such an amazing job to show us how to do it. There's a problem. We see how well he did and we think, I can't do that. I know me. I've tried over and over. I can't do it. So we throw our hands up in the air and say, this is my example. I'll never get there, not even close. How do we know we won't get there? Look at Noah. Look at Adam. Look at Eve. Look at David. Look at Peter. Look at Abraham. Look at Paul. None of them got there. How can I? By surrendering to yourself. And knowing who lives in you. And saying, God, I can't do this. And he says, you're right. Christ in you can. God, change me. I'm out of options. You love me more than I can ever love myself. And you're the only thing that can truly provide joy and contentment for me. Lord, change me to be like you. Be my help. And not only for my life, but for those in my life whom I love. Because you are not their Savior either. The people that you love in your life, your coworkers, your neighbors, your spouse, your kids, you are not their Savior. One thing about adding to your family, I believe, is you add the capacity to love. I love my boys with a love that I didn't know that was within me. But it also ups the capacity of pain in your life. Because you love them more than you could ever love yourself. First time Barrett came home and told me that somebody pushed him at school, my first thought was, well, what did you do? And he said he didn't do anything. And my second thought was, well, what's his name? What's his parents' name? Where do they live? Times recess. But we can teach them. We can teach them what we know. We can parent them the best that we can. But at some point, we have to hit our knees and say, God, you are their Savior. You are in control. I will parent the way that you call me to, but my trust is in you. Third application today, and we're almost done. Jesus is not only our example, not only our helper, but he's also our substitute. We've walked in this amazing place, this place of worship. This place has been here for 70 years. And as we look around, and as we've known this place, we know that there's been guilt in here. Why did I say that? It's a sense of hopelessness. But Jesus, at his first temptation, is already foreshadowing the cross. He does what we can't. You can't do this. Even when you're obedient, it's only because of the grace of God. Christ can, and he did. He didn't do it symbolically. He did it on the cross as a pure and spotless lamb. He provided for us the perfect sacrifice. And something I thought this week, if Jesus failed in this temptation, if Jesus failed in any of his temptations, he would not have been that pure, spotless lamb. We could not have exchanged our sin for righteousness. He gave us what we could not earn and took what we could not conquer. And he became sin in exchange for righteousness. And our response is, thank you. I can't do this. So remind me how you modeled this. Remind me to run to you, that you are my substitute, because I can trust you, I can love you, and I can follow you. So if you walked in here with guilt this morning, know that that was taken care of on the cross. If you are his son or his daughter, know that that is taken care of. That he took care of that. And now that you have Christ in you, you have that grace to go out and to freely live and replicate what Christ did. And he's behind you the whole way. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. That sin and that guilt has been bought with a price. And now we can take joy that the old is gone and the new has come. We are no longer bound by sin, but we are bound by Christ in us. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we live in a place that has free will, that has circumstances in life that changes everything. But you are constant. You constantly love. You constantly see us as Christ in us. We thank you for the blood that cleanses us, Lord. We thank you that you see us as righteous because that's who we are because of the blood. Lord, if there's somebody in here that has not made the decision to follow you with their lives, I pray that you show them that true joy and contentment comes through you. Lord, for those that came in with guilt, we pray that they lay that down at the cross because that's been taken care of, Lord, and pick them up and encourage them to continue to keep on keeping on being like you, Lord. Help us as we leave this place to be your hands and your feet. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for it. In your name we pray. Amen.
As you stand and join hands, let's sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Thank you.